Genesis 2, verse 1. And some of that I read last week, but I want to get back to a little bit of it. Genesis 2, verse 1, again, warning us all, we're treading ground that is probably again the law in a lot of places. You can't talk about creation. You can't talk about, if you're a teacher, you can't talk about creation. You can't talk about the fact that there's a belief in the God who creates all things. You can't say that evolution is not true. And so here we are again, the law. Genesis 2, verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Let's pray. Lord, we are your people. It is you who have made us and not we ourselves. We are your people and the sheep of your pasture. Lord, if you did not act in the power that is yours to create, then we would not be. And yet here we are. And so we are left, as all men are, with the question as to how we came to be here. And so, Lord, we learn that it is by your divine power. So, Lord, we're thankful to you and pray that by your grace we will understand tonight that which is laid before us. And not just that, for Lord, we've seen it many times, but that we would rejoice in it and be entrenched in it, as it is your word and your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. If you played games growing up, and I guess they're not very much in vogue these days, board games, games are. But a game is made according to arbitrary rules laid out by whoever makes the game. Whoever makes the game has it within them the authority to make a game however they want it to be made. And some of those enduring games, like Monopoly, have rules. And for Monopoly, you have to go around the board with 40 spaces, 10 on each side. And you buy property. And if you buy property of the same color, Baltic and Mediterranean, or, you know, it goes on around the board. You got, you know, they go from blue and green and deeper blue and all that. If you get properties of the same color, you have a monopoly. And you can add houses on it. And then finally, if you get four houses, you can put a motel on it. And the game ends when someone has all the money and everyone else has none. So you go bankrupt and there's one person who wins at Monopoly. That's the rules. We never played it that way. I didn't know Monopoly. My cousin Mike taught me Monopoly, and at the time he taught me Monopoly, whenever you bought a property, you could throw a hotel on it right then. You didn't even have to have a Monopoly. Just have the one color. Buy a boardwalk, put a hotel on it, somebody lands on it, you have to charge them $2,000. Wasn't according to the rules. Later on, if you have no one to play Monopoly with, you play it by yourself. So I played it as a race game. Roll the dice and the car goes 8 spaces. Roll the dice, the puppy dog goes 7 spaces. Roll the dice and the hat goes, and whoever comes around, like, go around about 10 times, and it's NASCAR. And that was Monopoly. To have anything to do with Monopoly, then it just the board. It was just going on the board. And whoever got around the board the fastest, based upon a single person rolling a couple of dice. Now, if you got in a game of Monopoly with someone and you started playing and you bought a property and then you said, I want to put a hotel on that, and they said, you can't do that. Well, we've always played that you can. No, you can't. Well, I think you can. Well, I don't think you can. I'm going to do it. No, you're not. That argument arises because the rules have been abandoned. And now we are in a contention. How do you resolve the contention? You go back to the original design. There were rules in the Monopoly box. I don't know that we ever looked at them. But they were there, and it's laid it out the way I laid it out to you at the beginning. And that's the way you play. And if you don't like that, that's just, are we going to play according to the rules or not? If you play Scrabble, you have to actually put in real words in order to score. And someone puts in words that aren't real words, they're not going to score. They shouldn't. And suppose a time comes when everyone who plays Monopoly says it's a race game. That's what it's for. And if you believe it's something more, if you say, well, look at all these properties on the Monopoly board. What's all that for? It can't just be a race. You can just put a square there for a race. No, it's a race. And the people who believe that are so numerous that they call everyone stupid who says otherwise. And there are so many who say that it's a race game, and so few that say it's Monopoly, that people who know it's Monopoly and not a race game will begin to shrink and accept the view of the revisionists who say it's a race game. So that by pressure from others, Monopoly could become NASCAR with dice. However, in the eyes of the Creator, whoever made Monopoly, and surely they're a zillionaire, it's to be played according to the original design. Creator can come in there and say, listen, I made this game to be played this way. If you play Monopoly the way I say play it, that's the way it's played. If I say it's a race game, or if my cousin says you can add a hotel on one property as soon as you buy it, that's different than the rules. So in the eyes of the Creator, and that is the same as reality, it's a game of Monopoly. You can't change it from the original design if you're not the Creator. Nor can you play it as it is intended to be played unless you follow the rules the Creator put down. Now, for a long time, Christians have been pressured to shrink from the belief in creation. It is for many, many years now accepted that evolution is the way we got here. I looked up evolution today on Wikipedia, which just, I said, let me see what it says there. And it reads like there was somebody there who saw it all happen. And knows it's this way, and knows that evolution is the mechanism by which the world has come and by which humans have risen in this world. And there's all kinds of big words used and scientific guesses, scientifically sounding guesses, to describe the process of evolution. And the opposition is far more than those who they oppose. who are opposed to them in our day.
We are today pressured because evolution, we're told, is a proven fact. It's science. It's settled science. They say that also about global warming. It's settled science. It is not to be denied. We're told that the creation story is a parallel to other myths that other civilizations have held about origins. And of course, a myth is a made-up story that's made up to explain something that, as though it were a fact, but it's just a myth. Or they say creation is a religious belief and it is anti-science. So don't bring your religion into the classroom, creation. This is a place for education. This is a place for science. This is a place for facts, not religious beliefs and myths. And those who believe in creation are foolish and stupid and ignorant. And the creationists have, in many cases, shrunk back from their belief because of this pressure. Because the opposition is so large and so certain that we don't even want to say we're creationists. And politicians are asked, do you believe in creation? Oh, as though it were, you believe the world is flat and the ships, if they go east or west, will eventually topple off the edge of the world. And so because of that, in order to hold to biblical truth, and this is true in a lot of areas, including sexual morality these days, you have to be strong to stand against sexual immorality, heterosexual sin, homosexual sin, transgender things, all the things that are big today. But a lack of courage makes creation go away in the minds of some. So Christians have responded to the threat of evolution by blinking. They've gotten intimidated. And so some say, oh, okay, you got all those millions of years. You got all those billions of years. You can see all this. You see all this evidence for evolution. Here's what happened. It was theistic evolution. God moved evolution in the way that he did. It's evolution because, you know, they've been convinced that it's a fact by Carl Sagan types. But God guided it. So they're still holding on to God. But they're saying that God did what the evolutionists say happened by chance and without purpose. God did that. That's the theistic evolutionist. And by doing that, he's accepted evolution but thrown God into it. You may look there and see whether theistic evolution is mentioned in Genesis 1 or 2. I didn't see it when I read last week. And looking back today on it, don't see it. So the theistic evolution has given in to evolution and just attached God to it. Then some said, oh, well, okay, you got all those billions of years and 6 days of creation is offensive. Well, these aren't literal days. They're ages. The day-age theory. That the day is figurative for ages. Can you imagine Moses getting this from the Lord? And the Lord chooses to say evening and morning, first day, second day, third day. And anybody reading that back then is to look at that and go, you know what this means? It's not talking about a literal day. It's talking about an age, an eon, billions of years. Nobody would. It took us thousands of years of human civilization to get that stupid. And talk about it this way. And the only reason anybody has a day age theory is because they're intimidated by evolution. They're not courageous. They're not holding to the Word of God. And then the third thing is the gap theory. Realizing there was a fossil record, according to the evolutionist, and that the fossils were billions of years old, trillions, billions, and all, whatever, whatever time they threw in there. And then you've got the dinosaurs in there, and you've got these trilobites in there, and you've got all kinds of fossils in the fossil record. And these Christians hear all this, and they go, oh my, what are we going to do? There's all these fossils, and they've all been dated because they all come with a little watch next to them and a calendar that gives us the time that they were there. And so they said, we got to do something about that. So they found a gap between verses 1 and 2 of Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That was the first part. And then the second verse was the earth became, not was, became without form and void. And so they say, you want all those billions of years? You stuff it right there between verses 1 and 2. Put however many years in there you want. Because what happened was God created the heavens and the earth. The devil got mad, just tore the whole thing to pieces. And whatever the earth was back then, we still have a fossil record in there. And then in verse 2, he picked it back up again and recreated what the devil destroyed. Do you see it there when you look at it? Do you see that? Would it ever even have been thought of unless geologists had said there are billions of years and there's all these fossils in the sediment of the rocks? This is all cowardly Christianity. The Bible doesn't say any of it. There's no gap there. The gap theory was the acceptable in the Independent Baptist Church when I was young. That was the accepted explanation for all the geologic ages, is that there's a gap there. I think it's in the Scofield, the original Scofield reference Bible. There's a gap. It's cowardly. And the reason is that when scientists start to, it's the same way today. It is the appeal to authority. It's a fallacious argument. The appeal to authority. Well, Carl Sagan says it's this way. Well, it must be. Or they always talk about 95% or 99% of scientists affirm that global warming is taking place. And it's meant to make you intimidated. And Christians get intimidated too quickly about these things. And it's hard because the student in the schools these days, where evolution is poured out like, you know, dirty water out the back door, and poured into the minds of our students, and the teacher's evolutionist, and the mindset and the mentality is evolution. And so it's hard to stand against these authorities. And in colleges today, it's very difficult for students who are Christians and conservatives, for that matter, but just from a Christian standpoint, to stand up. These teachers are very much against that, what they're saying, and they've got the power. So people shrink back. Some we understand, and they're kids, and they need to be bolstered up more in the church and home, but there are a lot of adults who should know better, and they're cowering to the latest scientific intimidation. And so we need courageous Christians. And the first thing we need in this world is to conquer intimidation and stick to the Word of God. The question is, can you be moved from biblical truth? It doesn't mean we don't think. You know, nothing. There's nothing unscientific about creation. The very fact that there are scientific laws infers that there's someone who made the scientific laws. Unless you believe the scientific laws just came into being all of their own. You can measure eclipses, and we can measure sunrise and sunset, and when a comet's going to pass through, and all of those things based upon scientific laws. And the evolutionist says those laws just are. And the Bible says God made them. There's nothing unscientific about Christianity. Isaac Newton was a Christian. The gravity guy. Nothing unscientific about it. Now, there are scientists who aren't believers in most of them. But science itself. Nothing unscientific about creation. There's a lot unscientific about evolution. In order to prove evolution, you have to put it in a laboratory and reproduce it. It's a scientific method. Can you believe that evolution has never been reproduced? The so-called Big Bang theory, never been reproduced. And who was there during the Big Bang? I mean, it didn't happen. That's just a naturalistic philosophy of origins. But here in Genesis 1, we have the answer in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in our text, near verse 2 of chapter 2, on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. So you've got there in the beginning, God. God is there in the beginning. Evolution has nobody there because nobody has been made. Evolution believes that animals came first and died, and more were created. More were born and died, and different species came into being and died, and it happened for a long time. And then finally man came, because man arose from animals, which is, the Bible says that death came from man's sin. So all those animals that died before man came into being is directly in violation of the Word of God, which says that men brought in death by the disobedience to God. By one man's sin in the world, and death through sin. Death would not occur to the dinosaurs if they lived 7 million years before man. Because there was no death. And as we see here, it was all made in 6 days. But to say that, well, you need some courage. And in chapter 2, there's a picture, I believe, of the peace and contentment we have when we really understand where we came from. Because we're not doing anybody any favors by saying that we just whipped up on the shore somewhere accidentally. We're not doing anybody any favors. If I tell Cindy, when that day I asked you to marry me, December 15th, 1982. I didn't mean, that was an accident. I wasn't meaning to. When I asked you, will you? And you kind of jumped to the conclusion. And I was going to ask you, would you make me some popcorn? But I want to tell you this now. After we've been married a while. Well, that's gonna alter Cindy's view of that blessed moment, because now it's that, not that I intended to ask her, but it just kind of accidentally happened. So that the whole thing, but what about the wedding day? Well, I was going to tell you about that. I came to the church because I was trying to get a job and everybody was there all dressed up, and I felt embarrassed. I couldn't really turn back from it, and your family was there and all, and I'm going, well, I'll go through this, and I don't know what happened. See, it all becomes aimless. And it makes an enormous difference. If we are here for some purpose, or we are here just by accident. What is it that you can think of? Can you think of anything in the world that has no purpose whatsoever? Tools are built for a purpose. No manufacturer makes a tool, hammer or saw or whatever, that has no purpose. There's something it does. There's an end inside. If it's a tool, it is a tool to do something. And the tools themselves are designed. You don't just accidentally make a tool and say, well, let's throw this in the pot and molten lead and see what comes out of it and we'll hammer with it. Well, if it's a hammer, it's going to be shaped a certain way. The weight's going to be up there on the head where the hammer hits. It's going to have a space to hit with. It's going to have a back claw to pull nails up. It has a purpose. Clothes are designed to be worn. They're not just garment that you throw over your head and walk around with, like cousin it. There's a purpose. It's made and crafted so that your arms go through those holes in your shirt and all that. It's not accidental. Guns, you kidding? You talking about making an accidental gun and shooting it? And remove some fingers, probably. A house is designed to be lived in. Can you think of anything that is not made without some purpose? There's a purpose in everything that is made. Now, the purpose may not be very high, but no purpose at all. Evolution has taught us some words that we would not know without them. We have what's called vestigial organs, like an appendix. And the evolutionary theory is that that used to do something, and then as evolution went along, it stopped doing whatever it was doing, and now it doesn't do anything. And, that's all groundless theory or hypothesis. You can't say something didn't do something or did do something, and then it stopped unless you were there to see what it was doing. If your appendix used to be like a third arm, and when you were having a hard time lifting something, it's about to slip, right out of your side comes your appendix, and then somehow that went away. But nobody can say that. My basic approach to body parts is they're there for some reason. Could I live with one arm? Sure. Quadriplegic can live a meaningful life. But the legs and the arms were made for a purpose. And it's not an accidental creation or chance evolution. So you see, there's nothing gained in rejecting the scriptures. And when God rests here in Genesis 2 on the seventh day. This is bliss. The only reason we would have a 7-day week is because of this. There's nothing in the heavens that direct us to a 7-day week. A year is astronomical. A day is astronomical. Years is the time it takes to go around the sun one orbit. A day is the time it takes the earth to revolve one complete time. But 7 days is here. The Lord created in 6 days and rested the seventh day. And the seventh day was a Sabbath of rest. And he rested from all his work. It means he ceased from it. Not that he was tired. And he blessed it. And sanctified it, set it apart, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. And from that point, the Sabbath was not a regulation in the Mosaic law. It was a blessed rest and a part of our relationship with God where that Sabbath rest was just sanctified by God for him and for the good of man, not to work so much that he loses track of his relationship with God. And when we're right, that's a good thing. When the society got away from this, it was we were complaining because you couldn't buy liquor on Sunday. But then when the seventh day was sanctified, it was, wow. You mean we get to work in God's garden and then have a day where we rest and have relationship with God and nothing but that? And, oh, everything is so great. It was so great. But it was when Israel in sin lived, they defiled the Sabbath. I bet you talk to men in this area and say, listen, you can work 6 days, but on the seventh day you've got to go hunting. You've got to, or fishing or something. You can't work in the yard, can't do chores around that. You have got to do that. What are they going to say? Oh, that is burdensome. No, they're going to jump all over that. But you see, it just what you love. If you love to hunt, then you're good with a day. If you love God, you're good with the day set aside. If you don't, you think it's oppressive. The devil's plan is to take us away from that, to make us something other than we're supposed to be, to get us from being made for God to made for no purpose. We have no purpose, no aim. Every day we go out, we come home. Where do we come? Home. Why? Because we have a home. We go to Minnesota every other Christmas. We'd drive up there and spend a couple of weeks up there, and we'd come back down, and we'd come not to all the other houses between here and there. We'd come home. And we went up there. We would go to a particular spot. We would be heading right to Cindy's mom's place. That's where we would go, straight there. As fast as we could get there. The devil's plan is to make you aimless. Don't know where you're going. Don't have a destination. You just spin your wheels doing whatever you do between destinations. There's no destination. But the Bible teaches us here, and the Lord draws it to a close in chapter 2, that we are created for God, and we have our rest in God. And when the devil gets us off of that, we have no rest. It was after Genesis 2 that men lost their way and their rest. And now the Bible says there is no rest for the wicked. And the Bible teaches there remains a rest for the people of God. And it's because of this design and what God made. Told you before that day, I think it was the only time I ever did, that I got on the wrong bus after school. And I was on that bus, and you know, when you get on the bus, I rode the bus, I don't know, several elementary school years. And you get on that bus, and there's people on the bus, the same people on the bus that are always on the bus. And I was pretty young. I was probably 7, 8 years old. And I got on that bus. Why in the world I did, I do not know. There was only 3 buses. It wasn't like I had 50 buses and I just got the 3 buses. They all had numbers. And some were, they looked different. They were all yellow. But they were, I'm sitting over there and I'm looking at people and they're not the people I normally see. What are they doing on my bus? And for a while, that was the way I viewed it. I am not where I'm supposed to be, or they're not where they're supposed to be. Why are they where they're not supposed to be? And it dawned on me, and I was, like I say, I was young. And I hope my mind sharpened after that. I realized I was on the wrong bus. I stood up and said, I'm on the wrong bus. And it took me probably 5 or 10 minutes of seeing all these people. I mean, I knew them. But they were on a different bus. They were probably saying, what's he doing on this bus? I finally said, I'm on the wrong bus. And I darted off of that thing and I started running because the buses, I waited until the very minute the buses started to roll before I came to the realization I was on the wrong bus. And I ran up and I caught the bus I was supposed to be on, and it was like Keanu Reeves in that movie where he just jumps on the bus. And I got on it. And I got on the right bus. I forget how I explained myself, because my memory of that event stopped right then when I got on the bus. I remember being on the wrong bus before it left, and I remember jumping on the bus as it was rolling down the road, just as it started. After that, I don't remember. And being in the wrong place, I would not get to the right destination. And that's pretty much the way evolution's put us in this day. We have no purpose. We have no direction. One day, evolution may join you with your initial molecule that brought you forth. How warm and fulfilling life will be when you find your original molecule. That original little thing that popped you into the world. The Bible doesn't take us that direction. The Bible takes us into the arms of God in the seventh day here in chapter 2. The day in which the Lord rests and blesses that day. And that's also the first Sabbath day of man's creation, created on day 6. Wonderful, wonderful day. There's nothing between God and man. All things are good. The rest of the chapter we'll look at, Lord willing, next time. But things are great. The garden's great. It gets a woman. Everything's great. And then things got bad. Evolution is basically a scientific way to bind humans into accepting that things went bad when we fell from God's favor. It's to give a scientific spin on it. It's to give a scientific justification and rationalization for it, for the death that we have to live under when we don't have God. It's like scientists coming along and saying, sure, you're miserable, but look how we came to be. We were just nothing, and we came by chance, and we're going nowhere, and all we've got is this world. So don't worry about it. Live it up here all you can. That's exactly what the devil would make up. It's not a scientific theory. It's a demonic theory. Anything that comes and says, you know, there's no God, God didn't make us, we're not responsible to God, we have no purpose, we have no aim, we have no destination, we have no absolute morality. All of that is evolution justifying paganism and death. And we need to be courageous, yes, but we also need to be smart. If you want to live, if we want to live, we get closer to God. We accept what he says because he was there that day. None of these other guys that are popping off all this evolutionary stuff. Darwin surely wasn't ever there. He was out sailing around the seas and looking at animals and said, I know who that looks like. That looks like my Uncle Fred. He's considered smart. And the people, the big shots in science, oh, they're considered so smart. Remember what the Bible says. The fool says there's no God. Says things like evolution says. But we're made for God, and we're at peace and have happiness in life and fulfillment in him. Any thoughts you have to share about this?